Chapter 100, Diary Entries, The Visit to Washington, D.C., Diary Entries Between December 19 to 29, 1890. We begin with December 19. We left Lynn Thursday night at 4 for Boston, from which place we took cars for Washington. We had a beautiful night. We were not crowded in the sleeper. Sarah was invited to remain in the sleeper, and the porter said that he would make her up a berth after the conductor of the sleeping car went through, but she told him she could not accept it, for it would not be right to have a berth made up for her unless she paid for it, and she could not well do this at that time. The porter then talked with the conductor, and he told Sarah that there would be spare berths. She could have two seats and remain in the car and make herself as comfortable as possible. We felt thankful for this favor. We praised the Lord for putting it in the hearts of these men to be kind and attentive to us. We had good cool air, and the car was not overheated. We found in the morning that we would not arrive at Washington until 3 hours behind time. We stopped 1 hour in Baltimore. We arrived in Washington about 3 o'clock, and were so thankful to get baggage and all to the mission before the hours of the Sabbath. We decided that we would not start a journey so close to the Sabbath again. We would make arrangements to get to our destination, having 1 day's leeway. There was no one at the depot to meet us. The porter put us in a hack, and we came to the mission all right, and could commence the Sabbath without anxiety and confusion. The friends had been to the depot twice for us, and the delay confused them. They were glad to receive us. There has been sadness and sufferings in the church. Brother Howard has lost one child, and two more have been at the point of death. They were living in an old wooden house which was decaying, and there was a disagreeable smell. The typhoid fever, it is thought, was in consequence of this unhealthful house. The family were taken out and put into the house Brother McGee had hired, and in that house they will escape the difficulties. I feel deep sympathy for Brother Howard. We are praying that the Lord will sustain our brother and that he will give him fresh courage and hope. God will not leave him if he will put his trust in him. Washington, D.C., Sabbath, December 20, 1890. We took the streetcars to reach our appointment, which was quite a distance away. We found quite a goodly number assembled in Sabbath school. The exercises were not yet over. I spoke at 11 o'clock with much freedom from Isaiah 6, verse 8. We had a social meeting, and many excellent testimonies were born. The presence of Jesus was in our midst, and our hearts were made glad to see that as many as one half of the number had been united with the church since I was here 2 years ago. There was a most intelligent company present. My soul was blessed on this day. I will wait upon the Lord, and I will put my trust in him who loveth us. We must lean more heavily upon our support and strength. I am praying for the presence of the Lord Jesus in our midst. I see that there are many things to be done. I must jot them down in scratchbooks and transfer them. Washington, D.C., Sunday, December 21, 1890. We attended the forenoon meeting of the week of prayer at 10:30. There were only about 30 present. The two first letters in the home missionary were read, and when Brother Baker, who is a new convert to the faith from the Methodist Church, read the portions quoted from testimonies, he was so affected he could not read. He wished Elder Washburn to read it, but Elder Washburn encouraged him to go on, and he read with much feeling. There was great solemnity all over the house and many tears. We then had a most impressive season of prayer. The Spirit of the Lord did come into the meeting, and we had a precious season of seeking the Lord. I then spoke about 30 minutes with much freedom. Sunday evening we had to walk only a few blocks to get to the hall. It is a dancing hall, but it is roomy and well ventilated. We had a good attendance from outside, and most of our people were present. I spoke from the first epistle of John, chapter 3. The best of attention was given by the congregation. The subject urges itself upon my mind. Why is not this center, this important place, prepared to have the house of worship so much needed? I hope our people will see the necessity of doing something without delay. The message must be presented here in the most wise yet simple way. Will the hearts of the people of God who believe in present truth give a correct representation in a church building, so we shall not have to assemble in a dance hall to speak the truth? We have been talking this matter over, and we are getting all stirred up over the fact that at the capital of the American nation, there is so miserable a representation of the grand truths which we are to properly represent. The unbelievers will get the start of us. Washington, D.C., Monday, December 22, 1890. This day was devoted in the early morning at 4:30 to prayer for the Lord to bless me and give me physical strength and mental clearness and clear spiritual discernment. I believe the promise, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. I shall take the Lord Jesus at his word. I wrote 10 pages of important matter. About 10 o'clock I went to the dentist's and had my teeth examined and one tooth filled, which caused me no pain. I had an impression taken for a new set of teeth. When I returned, I found letters awaiting me. One from Edson stated that my account at the office had swelled to the enormous sum of $7,000. This is, much of it, in publishing Volume 4, Great Controversy and Patriarchs and Prophets, which they have not handled but have let fall dead from the press, while Bible readings has been extolled and all the canvassers have been educated to work for it. This is an object lesson of how much value they bestow upon that which the Lord sends in testimonies. Well, I am informed that I can draw no more from the office, and now I must cast about to see what I shall do next. I trust in the Lord that he will open the way before me and put it into the hearts of those who might help me to do so by educating the canvassers to handle my books. The people need the very light given me of God, and I must arrange that they shall have the light in some way. God can reach hearts. The Lord can set things in order. He can infuse his own power into the minds and hearts of his people, and the very light that God has given me for his people, they shall have. My mind is inclined to be perplexed, but the enemy shall not obtain the victory in this way. I must break up my establishment. I must discharge my workers and cut off all expenses possible. And then what? I know not. Let the Lord direct. I hear the voice which spoke to Abraham, saying, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. Genesis 17, verse 1. The Lord will not leave me to be perplexed as I now am. I shall make special prayer to my Heavenly Father, and shall not rest until I see something more done in Washington. In the evening I walked to the place of meeting and spoke in a large hall to about 100 people. Oh, how my heart yearns to see the people of God coming up to their high calling. I greatly desire that we should have an increase of faith and stand as valiant soldiers of Jesus Christ. I spoke from John 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. This is the promise of his second coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Thus we are Second Adventists. Washington, D.C., Tuesday, December 23, 1890. Tuesday morning, I rose at 4 a.m., and after a season of prayer, I felt comforted and encouraged and try to put my trust fully in the Lord. I rest in His promises. I shall see of His salvation. I will not distrust my Heavenly Father, for He has been true and faithful in all things, and He will never fail those who put their trust in Him. My greatest anxiety is lest something shall interpose between me and my God. I have a message to bear to the people, that if the church will only become a consecrated people and have that faith in God which they must have in order to please Him, a brighter day is before them in Washington. The Lord has rich treasures of truth to open before them which they have lost sight of, which will be to them as a new revelation. God is ready to give new ministerial power to His people. I am calling not only to write, but to bear my testimony with voice as well as pen, and I must be situated where I can be lifted out of the temporal embarrassments and the common business perplexities and conflicts. The Lord Jesus must dwell in my heart, and all my powers shall be devoted to His service. It is my constant prayer day and night that we may realize an awakening among His people, that Jesus may work in this city of Washington in demonstration of His Spirit and with power. In this city are the lawmaking powers which will ere long make their power felt. Truly the Prince of Darkness is working with his confederacy of evil to make void the law of God. I am perplexed to know what to do or to say to our people at the great heart of the work. The Lord presents to me their strange wrong course. There are ambitious projects entered into. Councils are held and plans laid while the councils are not meeting the mind of the One Mighty in council. The mold and superscription of God are not upon some of the workers in the office of publication as they should be. They know not what spirit they are of. The day, the evil day, is stealing upon them as a thief, and will surprise them by doing in darkness a work which they will not hesitate ere long to do boldly and decidedly. While many of those who claim to believe the truth are asleep spiritually, Satan is sowing his tares, working in darkness, subverting minds. The light which the Lord gave in warning is to be given to the world, that they should not be left in darkness. Our own workers managed so that the warnings in the book's Great Controversy and Patriarchs and Prophets did not come to the people. Why? Because Satan devised and planned the whole matter that the living, stirring issues should be smothered until he had preoccupied the field. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. God sees their blindness. Washington, D.C., Wednesday, December 24, 1890. I have not felt as well as usual. Speaking so many times in the evenings is not favorable to me. I visited Sister D., Sister Gilmore's grandmother. Again, the Lord set before me in the night season, December 24, the perils coming upon the people of God. How busy, how persevering, how active are the powers of darkness! The mystery of iniquity, the powers from beneath are stirred to bring about the crisis in compelling the churches to show honor to the spurious Sabbath. Secret meetings are held, secret councils convened. Plans and devices are framed to be executed. The watchmen are not sounding the warning in this important center. When will we have a standing place? Men who have not had a vital connection with God see no real necessity of the book Great Controversy coming to the people, because they have eyes but see not. This book should be circulated all through this city. The Lord presented the matter before me, that we must make haste. Let the light come to the people in warnings, right here. But those who were seeing only gain, who saw no necessity of urging and making special efforts to get this word from the Lord before the people, were neglecting their God-given duty. I felt intensely, but what could I do? Strong-minded, stubborn men unworked by the Spirit of God, priding themselves in their wisdom, would follow a course of their own devising, let the result be as it would. The men will have to answer in the day of God for their neglect of this place. Light must shine forth. Christmas Eve I spoke in a good-sized hall to an intelligent congregation from Luke 10, verses 25 through 28. I had freedom in speaking. There were a goodly number present, and all listened with much attention. Washington, D.C., Thursday, December 25, 1890. I attended morning meeting in the hall. We listened to the readings, which were made very interesting. Then I was asked to lead in prayer, and several prayers were offered. I felt like pressing my prayers to the throne of grace for the Lord to open the work in Washington. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon us as we prayed. Many were blessed. I know whereof I speak. The truth must go forth in this city like a lamp trimmed and burning. I then spoke about 30 minutes. Our meeting commenced at 10:30, and we did not reach the mission until 3 p.m. Had conversation with Sister Kirkland in regard to riding on the cars to the place of meeting on the Sabbath. She had consciously refrained from taking the cars because it was, she thought, violating the Sabbath. I told her no, that it was more displeasing to God to remain away from the meetings than to ride on the cars to meet together to worship God. More I will write on this subject when I can use pen and ink. I have not the facilities that I can use. Thursday, December 25, spoke in a hall to an intelligent congregation from Luke 25. My mind has been in painful exercise during the night. I was in a meeting in Battle Creek and heard many suggestions made and saw a spirit manifested not of God. They were having a storm of words. How my heart ached. My guide said, they are not connected with God and are not walking in His counsel. They are not contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Propositions were made, and a world was made of an atom and an atom of a world. I was compelled, as at Minneapolis, to stand aside from them, for I was made to understand clearly that God had not imbued them with His Spirit, but another spirit of a worldly character was controlling their minds. Their judgment was unsanctified, but without a flaw in their eyes. A worldly policy was in their reasoning, and imagination saw it very desirable to carry on the work of the Lord as their own human judgment deemed best. I had a message for them, as I had for Minneapolis, a message from the Lord God of heaven. I read to them 1 Samuel chapter 8. The Lord has a controversy with His people because they have left their first love. A similar spirit is entertained by men who have the management and control of matters in the office of publication. They are not led of God and are laying plans which have not entered into the mind of God, and all this will react upon themselves. That office was established in sacrifice, through the self-denial and privation of many of those who loved the truth, and God worked with the whole-hearted ones to bring it up from poverty to prosperity. The good hand of the Lord was with us, and was seen in its healthful rise and establishment. But I heard words spoken in their council meetings that were not inspired of God, to bring in a new order of things. They must be recognized by the world. This was a repetition of the course pursued by the people in the days of Samuel. Somewhat in advance of them, Samuel was directed of God to listen to the voice of the people. The people's voice was to then decide whether they would, as a people, discard Samuel before God had released him and choose to be ruled by a king. Samuel was distressed and prayed unto the Lord. The people of Israel wanted to be like other nations. The office of publication is leading in the same lines and is in danger through the managers of being managed too much after a worldly policy, because those now in responsible positions have not had an experience in the power and workings of God in its establishment. As men are attached to the office of publication, they will, unless they walk humbly with God, make propositions which will separate it from God's management and control. In their spiritual blindness, they will separate it from God's rule and refuse to be under His jurisdiction, because they know not the blessing and safety of being led and controlled by the Lord in all their ways. Washington, D.C., Friday morning, December 26, 1890. I have had a very precious blessing all night. I slept some, but my heart was full of praise and thanksgiving to God. Jesus was precious to my soul, and the love of God was so great I wished to dwell upon it and be comforted, and the peace of Christ rested upon me in large measure. Oh, how precious was my contemplation as I reviewed the precious promises hung in memory's hall. I was assured that nothing was wanting in the gracious provisions made for our encouragement. Our Savior represents to us that the treasures of divine power are entirely at our command. Said Christ, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Matthew 11, verse 27. We are to have faith to receive the richest blessings, and we are to be channels to receive the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness and to communicate them to the world. Oh, why do the members of the Church question the willingness of Christ to impart the influence of the Holy Spirit to those who seek for it? Call to mind the day of Pentecost. The abundant gifts then bestowed testify that He is not only willing, but longing to impart a constant supply of the refreshing waters of life for the refreshment and health of the Church. Asking in faith, of one accord in unity of desire, will bring the revealings of His power according to their faith. My mind this night is especially elevated, and I am breathing in the atmosphere of heaven. The Christmas season is the occasion of making gifts one to another, but the richest gifts Christ has given to the world in Himself, that the world through Him might not perish, but have eternal life. Gifts and offerings should be brought to Christ. The most precious gift of all is that of giving Him your heart without any reserve. How acceptable to Christ would be such an offering! Give to Jesus your whole heart, for Him to write His image and superscription upon it, and to send His beams of righteousness into it to be sent to the world through the living agent. I am thinking and thinking, too happy to sleep. If those who are not in Christ could see Him and hear His voice saying, "And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Revelation 22, verse 17. He is saying, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." John 4, verse 10. While many are in expectation of receiving gifts from their friends, they have a friend who is the repository of every good thing. He has treasures of knowledge and grace, and greatly desires recipients to share the blessings He delights to bestow. Will we open the door and let Jesus come in with the riches of His grace? "The Spirit of truth shall be in you." John 14, verse 17. We are become indeed the building, even the temple of the living God. We are watched over by faithful sentinels day and night. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by resisting or refusing the gift of His grace and choosing your own way. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." John 17, verse 3. The message of mercy Jesus brought from the Father was to save the perishing. The Father collected the riches of the universe, laid open the resources of His infinite wisdom, and gave all into the hands of Christ to give to men. What more could God do to convince men there is no love but the love of God revealed in His Son? The happiness of man consists in loving God and in keeping His commandments, giving the best and most holy affections to Jesus Christ. We should be filled with thanksgiving that Jesus came to reveal the Father. He rolled back the cloud of thick darkness, the hellish shadow of Satan, which intercepted between man and God and revealed Him to the world as light and love. He stands before the world as the representation of the Father. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was the express image of His person. The perfections of God are seen in the excellencies of Christ. His divinity was clothed with humanity, that He might speak to the human heart and place His divine impress upon the soul. This, oh, this is what is needed in the hearts of all our institutions. It is the knowledge of God, and men must not lift up themselves in their own finite wisdom, as did ancient Israel, take themselves out of the hands of God, and think in their human wisdom and supposed smartness they can do much better when left to their own imaginings. Thus thought the inhabitants of the world destroyed by a flood, when they fully decided that they had no need of God. Then the Lord decided He had no need of them, and they and all their wicked works perished in the waters of the flood. O God, make us know Thy ways, and to choose to be led and guided by Thy unerring counsel. Washington, D.C., December 27, 1890. Rose at 4 o'clock and felt the peace and assurance of Jesus Christ as I offered up my humble prayer. Last evening, in our season of prayer at the commencement of the Sabbath, the Lord's presence was with us. The peace, such peace as Christ alone can give, was in my heart and in the hearts of others. All praise and thanksgiving shall be given to Him who hath loved us and died for us. I have a continual longing for Christ to be formed within the hope of glory. I long to be beautified every day with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ up to the full stature of men and women in Christ Jesus. I must, as an individual, through the grace given me of Jesus Christ, keep my own soul in health by keeping it as a divine channel through which His grace, His love, His patience, His meekness, shall flow to the world. This is my duty, and no less the duty of every church member who claims to be a son or a daughter of God. The Lord Jesus has made His church the depository of sacred truth. He has left with her the work of carrying out His purposes and His plans to save the souls for whom He has manifested such interest, such unmeasured love. Like the sun in relation to our world, He rises amid the moral darkness, the sun of righteousness. He said of Himself, "I am the light of the world." He said to His followers, "You are the light of the world." Jesus came to the world in the garb of humanity to instruct the world and guide them in the way of light to eternal happiness. The followers of Christ are His representatives in the world. By reflecting the image of Jesus Christ, by the beauty and holiness of their characters, by their continual self-denial and their separation from all idols, large or small, they reveal that they have learned in the school of Christ. They are continually catching the spirit of love and forbearance, meekness and gentleness, and they stand as representatives of Christ, a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Walking and working in the world, but not of the world, they are answering in their characters the prayer of Christ. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou should keep them from the evil. They are to stand as the strong fortress of truth, their light shining far in the moral darkness of the world. The Lord has a message for the watchmen on the walls of Zion to bear, The trumpet is to give no uncertain sound. Again, during the night season, I was in Battle Creek and was bearing a most decided testimony to the men whom the people have chosen to be representative men in our institution, the publishing house. On the Isle of Patmos, John saw in holy vision the one whom he honored and loved above all others. He says, "I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia.'" See the description in Revelation 1. The words uttered were not alone for John on the Isle of Patmos. They were not for the churches alone, but through these churches was to come the inspired message for the people, to have its powerful impression in every age to the close of this earth's history. Why is not this being done? Christ presented himself to John in his glorified humanity. "I saw," said he, "one like unto the Son of Man." His first words were, "Fear not." It was the same voice that spoke to him from the cross through pale and quivering lips, "Son, behold thy mother." December 27, Sabbath. Spoke in the hall to the church in Washington. The hall was well filled, and I had much freedom in speaking from 2 Peter 1, showing the necessity of practical godliness. I feel the burden on my soul to present not only the law, but the gospel. One is not complete without the other. We hear so many who are deceived by the enemy constantly claiming, "I am saved, I am saved," but you present God's great moral standard of righteousness before them, and they show such contempt of God's rule of righteousness that we know that they do not know what it means to be saved. They have caught up the words and repeat them parrot-like, while they know nothing of saving grace. The heart is not in harmony with the law of God, but is at enmity with that law. Thus was the great rebel in heaven. Will the Lord take men and women to heaven who have no respect for the law of his universe? There is an enemy constantly at work to make of none effect the holy law of God. He has woven into the theology of today his perilous errors that exalt a spurious Sabbath and trample down the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, so that God is dishonored, and the man of sin has exalted himself above God and above all that is worshipped. The professed Christian world have accepted Satan's lie and discarded the words of God, as did Adam and Eve. People say unto us smooth things, they prophesy deceits. What is to bring the sinner to the knowledge of his sins unless he knows what sin is? The only definition of sin in the Word of God is given us in 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. The sinner must be made to feel that he is a transgressor. Christ dying upon the cross of Calvary is drawing his attention. Why did Christ die? Because it was the only means for man to be saved. He became our substitute in surety. He took upon himself our sins, that he might impute his own righteousness to all who believe in him. The love of Jesus Christ, displayed for man in the sufferings he endured on the cross of Calvary, is a mystery even to the angelic host of heaven. Amazing love of the Father, to give his Son to die to ransom the sinner. Oh, what love! What inexpressible love! The goodness and the love of God lead the sinner to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The awakened sinner, convicted of sin by the true display of the love of God, is pointed to the law he has transgressed. It calls him to repent, yet there is no saving quality in law to pardon the transgression of law, and his case seems hopeless. But the law draws him to Christ. However deep are his sins of transgression, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse him from all sin. There is a necessity of dwelling upon the love of Jesus Christ. This is essential. But it is not all that must be spoken. The great standard of character, God's holy law, with all its solemn injunctions, should be distinctly set forth, together with the circumstances of the giving of the law from Mount Sinai in awful grandeur. The Lord Jesus Christ was there in person. He spoke that law and gave the commandments which are unalterable, unchangeable, and eternal in their character. While we dwell upon the paternal character of God and His love expressed for man in the gift of His only begotten Son, we must tell people why such a costly sacrifice was necessary. It was because of sin. And what is sin? The transgression of the law. Only the Son of God could pay the penalty, and that by His own humiliation and death. As men look at the cross, conscience will be aroused. They will see the majesty of the law, the holiness of God, and their own unlikeness to His character. They will flee for refuge to Jesus Christ, who can cleanse them from every stain of sin and adopt them into the royal family, making them sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Then will the words of His prayer He offered to His Father be verified, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. John 17, verses 23-26. Every discourse given should be of that practical character which will show sinners the sinfulness of sin in the light of the law of God. It should lift up before them the sin-pardoning Redeemer who gave His life that He might draw them unto Himself and ransom them from the power of Satan by the price of His own sacrifice of ease, of pleasure, of honor, of glory, in coming to a world all scarred and marred with the curse. Thus He became man's surety and substitute, and stands in the place of the transgressor of God's law. He suffered, the guiltless for the guilty, that He might make it possible for all to believe on Him and accept Him as their personal Savior, and for God to accept them in one Beloved. Some feel relieved after they have stamped down the righteous, holy law of Jehovah. As one minister described, I feel better after giving the old law a run and after denouncing it as a yoke of bondage. I pronounce it a bloody old law, dead and buried and undeserving of a gravestone. Is not this the very way Cain felt when he brought a sacrifice of God without the shedding of blood? He was so provoked with Abel that he could not tolerate him, because Abel did not accept his reasoning, but followed the injunction of God. He mingled with his offering the blood of the victim representing the efficacious offering, the real person of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. 1 John 3, verse 12. Let not one declaim against the law of God, and let not one rail out against the sacrificial offerings. If men were abiding in Christ, if they had a knowledge of His relation to the law, they could not make a raid against the law. Christ Himself was the one who devised the system of the Jewish economy. In the symbols and typical sacrifices to represent the great offering that was to be made, He would teach to Adam and Eve and all the human family the lesson that without the shedding of blood there is no pardon for transgression and sin. Take not the position that men can be moved by the presentation of the love of God alone. You may build ever so fine a structure, but it is without foundation. Dig deep, lay the foundation on Christ alone, a crucified Redeemer who died for the transgressor, that he should not perish but have eternal life. How? only by coming back to his allegiance to God's holy law. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20, verse 21. The law and the gospel go hand in hand. The one is the complement of the other. The law without faith in the gospel of Christ cannot save the transgressor of law. The gospel without the law is inefficient and powerless. The law and the gospel are a perfect whole. The Lord Jesus laid the foundation of the building, and he lays the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, "Grace, grace unto it," Zechariah 4, verse 7. He is the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The two blended, the gospel of Christ and the law of God, produce the love and faith unfeigned. Sunday, December 28, 1890. In company with Elder Washburn, Sarah McInturfer, and I left Washington at 9 o'clock for Baltimore to meet a previous appointment at 11 o'clock. We learned the cars did not stop at the station where we had written for them to meet us, and no one was waiting for us at the next station. We met Sister Harris on the train, and all four of us went on our way to find the place of meeting. It was not readily found. We walked from street to street. It was bitterly cold, but the air was bracing and good food for the lungs. After wandering about nearly 1 hour, we were just as much in the dark as when we began the search. We searched directories in vain. We decided to take the streetcar and see where that would take us. This was wise. I believe the Lord suggested this to our minds. On the car was a colored sister just going to the meeting, and she directed us, so we found the little hall, away out in the country. The hall was literally packed with believers and unbelievers. They had been waiting 1 hour, fearing that we would not come. How rejoiced were our brethren to see us! The meeting was opened at once. I spoke from John 14, dwelling particularly upon that portion which refers to the commandments of God, verses 15 and 21 through 26. The Lord strengthened and blessed me in speaking to the people. I presented before them the fact that the Lord had graciously given to man a probation to try and test us, to see if we will prove loyal and true to the laws that govern his kingdom. Satan proved disloyal and was expelled from heaven with the disloyal angels. There were quite a number of the first-day Adventists present. They are believers in the age to come, and disbelievers in the pre-existence of Christ before he came to our world. Although I had not the slightest knowledge of the faith of those present, being a stranger to the people, yet the remarks were so fitting to those present that Brother Jones, elder of the church, said he thought they would accuse him of telling me, but we came directly into the meeting without one word of conversation with anyone. I dwelt particularly upon the divine character of Jesus Christ. Oh, eagerly the men watched to catch something from my lips they could take advantage of. Some deny the divinity of Christ and refuse to believe his preexistence before the world was made. We walked a short distance to Brother and Sister Jones's and became acquainted a little with their family. We were much pleased with the family. We took dinner with them and then stepped into a hack provided for us that took us to the station. We were obliged to wait 3/4 of an hour for the cars, for they were behind time, but we got on board the train and were soon comfortably seated. We reached Washington about 4 o'clock. Friends were glad to see us. Elder Washburn remained to hold meetings Sunday night. I was not well. My heart troubled me. Great pain was in my heart, something of the same nature as that I suffered in California. I could sleep but little that night. We decided, when this pain came on me so unexpectedly, that I would not be able to attend the meetings we designed in Philadelphia, Ohio, and Williamsport. As I had no appointments out, it was thought best to return home to Battle Creek. All urged us to do this, as they learned how sick I was. Monday, December 29, 1890. I had a suffering night and left Washington at 11 o'clock a.m. We took the sleeper. Paid for only one berth, $3.50. Sarah would not pay for an extra berth and rode in day coach and saved the $3.50. We tried to get a cup of hot drink as there was a dining car attached to the train, but they said they had not any, so we ate our home lunch and relished it. They did not seem pleased because we did not patronize the dining car, but in all my travels I do not create expense by visiting restaurants or patronizing dining cars. We carry our simple lunch and are perfectly satisfied. I have eaten only twice in the dining car in all my journeyings, and I feel it my duty to bind about expenses and not make the conference pay large bills for me to gratify my appetite. Our simple lunch of dry bread suffices me. Battle Creek, Michigan, Tuesday, December 30, 1890. We changed cars early in the morning, waited 40 minutes, stepped into a restaurant across the street and called for warm drink, hot water and milk, and were refreshed. We were soon seated in the cars for Toledo. Without delay, we took streetcars for the next depot, while a dray took our trunks across. We found cars open, and we took our seats in them. They did not leave for half an hour. I was thankful we performed the journey thus far so comfortably. We reached Battle Creek about 3 p.m.